We're studying through the book of Acts, and Luke, the writer, is giving us the history rather rapidly. It starts in the first chapter with the ascension of Jesus, and then the apostles waiting until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on them as promised, and they preach the first gospel sermon after the death of Jesus Christ. Peter is the spokesman that is mentioned by Luke specifically in what he said. After that, the apostles are engaged in great work of not only preaching and teaching, but healing people in Jerusalem. They begin to be persecuted to a slight degree by the Sanhedrin, and the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin eventually, and Gamaliel persuades them not to kill the apostles, but rather to wait and see what happens to this movement called, at that time, by the way, it was called the Way. Later, we know it as the Church, and it was considered, and probably even by those who were first part of it, as a sect, another sect among the Jews, because they were a membership of only Jewish religious people. Then after a while, something critically happens to the church. It starts off with all kinds of unity, and Luke says it was a wonderful time. They were all of one heart and one mind, and then something happens. Inevitably, something happens. And the first issue that threatened the unity of the church in Jerusalem was a cultural problem. And we see two cultures in Jerusalem, according to Luke, who are at variance and suspicious of each other. One culture is suspicious of the other. Now, they're all Jews. It's not a racial problem, not yet. It is a cultural problem of the difference in attitude toward each other of those who were Greek-speaking Hebrews or Jews and those who were Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Hebrew-speaking Jews were those in Judea and in Palestine generally, and especially in Jerusalem. The Greek-speaking Jews were Jews from all over the world, who had been dispersed and who had adopted the Greek language. They spoke Greek. They had many attitudes that were formed more by a Greek culture than a Jewish culture. And so the first problem that they dealt with in the church that threatened the unity of the church was a cultural problem. And cultures often collide, and the apostles solved that problem. And what happened to what the problem was that they were already suspicious of each other as groups. And whenever one group in a culture becomes suspicious of another group in a culture, they can find some reason to support their suspicion. And so the Greek-speaking Jews came to the apostles and said, "You know, our widows are being ignored in the daily distribution of food, and those Hebrew-speaking widows are receiving more than our Greek-speaking widows, and it's not fair." Well, the apostles didn't undertake to investigate whether it was true or not. They simply said, "Let's solve this problem." And so they had seven people selected by the people to appoint over this work. And these seven men were from the Greek-speaking Jews part of the world. They were Greek-speaking Jews themselves. They had Greek names. And they were put in charge of the total distribution. That meant that those of Greek-speaking Jews could not complain anymore because their own people were in charge. And these seven men were so honest, and they were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. The apostles knew that these seven men would not discriminate against the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So that problem was solved. I pointed out in that lesson, sometimes, you know, the issue isn't whether a complaint is true or not true. The issue is, how do you solve it? And so the apostles acted quickly to do that. Now we come to the latter part of the sixth chapter of Acts and all of chapter 7. And we are given the story of a man that flashes across the sky in the early church so rapidly and so quickly and then is killed. And yet so much is said about him in those pages. His name is Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. And the word martyr is simply the Greek word for witness. And Stephen is the first one to actually be killed because he was a Christian and he was killed by the mob action of the Sanhedrin. When I was a young boy growing up in the church, it seemed like every church leader had these books in their library. They had a Bible, King James Version, of course. They had a Cruden's Concordance, which was necessary to have. And they had a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I never understood then, I don't understand now, why the church leaders all had Fox's Book of Martyrs. There must have been some kind of a contest or subscription that you got this book if you subscribed to the Firm Foundation. But they all had that. I read that as a child, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It made a great impression on me of men and women who had died for the faith. And of course, Stephen is the very first one to do that. Well, they had one other book. I'll have to say they had four books to constitute their religious library. The fourth book was B.W. Johnson's commentary on the whole New Testament. You could carry that. It would have the text from the King James in the upper part of the pages and Brother Johnson's commentary, and everybody seemed to carry one of those to church. The martyrs. We don't think about martyrs for Christ because we live here. The greatest thing about living here is our freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And a minority experiences that in the world today. Various periodicals, some devoted simply to the story of the martyrs throughout the world, and other journals like Christianity Today will have articles about how many thousands of Christians are being killed, rounded up and killed in the world, simply because they are Christians. We don't think about that. And I'm sure that some of these are in the Middle East being physically by ISIS and other forces moved into a strange area, strange to them, and they're facing death and deprivation. Wonder if the American Christians even care. Before we invaded Iraq, there were 2 million people who were able to live in Iraq in relative freedom to exercise their Christian faith. Saddam Hussein, for all the bad things that he did, he kept such fear in all the religious groups that he kept them at bay from each other. Of course, after we moved in and changed everything, there's no Christians left in Iraq. They either have fled or they have been killed. And you hear the bombings of churches when you see it in the newspaper, and perhaps you think about it, perhaps you don't. But there are martyrs today, and I marvel at them, that men and women who face in the face of death will say, "I will not desert my Lord." The story of Stephen fascinates me because, although I've read it all my life, it's only in the last few weeks that I've asked this question to myself. It may have been a question that occurred to you. Of all the stories of all the people in the New Testament, why does Luke give him more space in the pages of the book of Acts for what he said before the Sanhedrin and the details of his death than Luke gives to any apostle or any other speaker. The pages begin in chapter 6. They go through all the way through chapter 7. And finally end in the very first part of chapter 8, where Stephen is stoned to death. And the Bible cryptically at that point says, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man, Saul of Tarsus, who we will see will begin the ferocious persecution of the church. Why give that much space to Stephen? I mean, he's like a comet that suddenly comes and disappears. He doesn't live very long. He doesn't have a long life. He doesn't serve the church for 20, 30, 40 years. He appeared so quickly. And what did he say that made the Sanhedrin even madder than they were at the apostles, or madder than they were in some respect at Jesus, who just lost all their control and composure and rushed him with gnashing of teeth and throwing him into the pit and then throwing the rocks on him until he died? I wondered about that. And I thought to myself, I must read this, his address to the Sanhedrin, more carefully. Because frankly, it never had really struck me as to why they were so incensed at what Stephen had to say. In just the course of about 2 pages in the book of Acts, Luke will tell us that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of power. He had grace. He had wisdom, and those qualities are mentioned as characteristic of him. He was one of the 7. In fact, he was the first one named, so we have reason to believe that he was the most important of the 7-member committee in charge of solving the problem of the culture of the culture war between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. He was the first man that's mentioned there in the list. Well, I was looking again in various versions, and I was helped by I'm always helped a little bit by the Message translation of the New Testament, because it brings it a little in simpler terms what was being said. But if you have your Bibles in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the charge. A lot of this is reminiscent with what we've studied in our Bible class lesson in the life of Jesus as his trial before the Sanhedrin the night of his arrest. Beginning with verse 13, well, actually the paragraph begins verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. Now, what did the false witnesses say? Now, false witnesses don't always say just a blatant untruth. You can quote the exact words that somebody says, but the way you say them and the inflection of your voice, or maybe even the expression on your face as you're repeating the exact words, may give an entirely different meaning than what the speaker originated. But here's what this false witness has said. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. In a sense, the apostles in their preaching and teaching up to this point have never said anything derogatory about the temple. They have not even talked about whether the law of Moses is still in effect or not. As far as we know, the apostles had not spoken on that subject. In fact, what we see is somehow the apostles and the others who were baptized after Pentecost did not understand that there would come a time in which there would be a complete rupture between Judaism and Christianity, because they went down to the temple at the hours of prayer. A lot of people would not have known that even the apostles and the early Christians were in any way different from the typical religious Jew going down to the temple at the hour of prayer. Unless they knew, of course, that they were Christians and believed that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But Stephen seems to have had an earlier understanding than even the apostles of the direction and trajectory of Christianity. That it would not be another sect of Judaism. That it was an entirely different approach toward God and religion than Judaism. Now, eventually the apostles will understand that. And eventually, the Apostle Paul will be appointed to be the apostle to the Gentile world. But we're talking about the early days of the church. And see what Stephen seems to have understood is that the temple and all the religious trappings of Jerusalem had now become irrelevant to the salvation of men. Now, when you're a Jew living in Jerusalem and faithful to the temple, that's where you met God. That was the place. They didn't think God was other places, but they thought God was in that temple, and in the holy days, the high priest met God in the most holy part of the temple. And here's a man saying, now with Jesus Christ, this temple is rapidly becoming irrelevant. In fact, not one stone. Remember, Jesus said not one stone will be left on another in regard to the temple itself. So whatever Stephen was saying was in fact based upon at least some truth that Jesus had taught. But then what really caused the people to react against Stephen in a way of violence that they had not even acted against the apostles is that Stephen, they said, was saying that Jesus, the way of Jesus is that Moses will be irrelevant. Ooh. I mean, can you see why, if that's true, the Jews in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin would be so violently disposed toward one who taught such a thing? The temple is irrelevant. Moses is irrelevant. And it will not be until decades later that the church really comes where that's true. And they have a struggle with it, even within the church, because some still wanted to hold on to Moses. The Apostle Paul and the others were saying circumcision that came through Abraham and the law of Moses are no longer relevant because of the Jesus sacrifice and death on the cross. But they were not there yet. But Stephen seemed to be. Stephen seemed to be. Now, in chapter 7, you have his lengthy discourse. And it's the best thing about this discourse, besides just knowing what Stephen said, if you want a panoramic view of Jewish history, and you don't have time to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and throw in Genesis, you can just read these pages. Because he starts out, and it's subtle. It is so subtle that unless you're looking for it, or are suspicious of it, you don't even see it. He starts out, of course, with Abraham, because that's where the Jews really have their beginning, the call of Abraham. And he is saying, our father Abraham, When he was down in Mesopotamia, guess what? That God was there. God was in Mesopotamia. He wasn't in a temple. And God spoke to Abraham and said to get up and leave that culture and go to another where he would show him. And Abraham went as far as Haran, where his father-in-law died. And then Stephen says, and God appeared to him there. And then from Abraham, he goes through the fathers, through Joseph. And Joseph being sold as a slave. And Stephen says, and God was with him. Where? In Egypt. You see the difference between localizing God at a place and a building is not the Christian view. And it's based not upon simply something that happened new, but our understanding of even the Old Testament history. And he goes on to say from Joseph how that, you know, at first it was wonderful for the Jews in Egypt, and then there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and put them into slavery because they started out with so few people, fewer than 100 people. But they had grown during their years in Egypt into a vast population that threatened the Egyptian population. And so they're suffering, and then Moses comes. Stephen says, Moses comes. And Moses is over by a mountain. He had a preemptive strike against Egypt that did not turn out so well, so he was banished near Sinai, but in the wilderness. And one day Moses, when he's 80 years old, sees something spectacular. He sees a bush that's burning. It's a flame, but it's not destroyed. And he keeps looking at it, and he just is so curious, he has to go. And when he gets near the bush, God was there. What, in the wilderness outside of Egypt? God was there. And he was so much there that he told Moses, take off the sandals from your feet because you're on holy ground. Now, that wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple. It was there in the wilderness. And then he goes on through Moses. He talks about the prophets. And he says, and this is where he teaches and reflects something that Jesus said. He says, your father, the prophets, those who wanted to bring the people back to God, wherever they were, whether they were in Israel or Judah or wherever they were, you kill them. Those who prophesied about the coming Messiah. And he seizes upon something that's very important in Christian understanding. Before Moses died, he said, God will send a prophet like me that you will listen to. And Christians have always interpreted that prediction to be of Jesus Christ. And so this theme that Stephen has been laying out before the people, this place is irrelevant. The teachings of Moses will become irrelevant because Christianity is going to go out into all the world and be applied to people who are not Jews. That's another foresight that he has that we haven't come yet to as an understanding within the church itself at Jerusalem. Well, our time has gone by. I do want to mention in chapter 7, in verse 48, here's his theme. And this separated the Christian view of God from the Gentile, from the Jewish view of God. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. And he kind of, you know, God never told anybody to build a temple to him. That was David's idea. It was a noble idea. You know, David said, I live in a palace, and we've been dragging around this tent thing, the tabernacle of God, from the wilderness to... And this isn't right. I live in a house that is made of cedar beams, and it's such a luxurious mansion. And there the Ark of the Covenant of God is down there in that little old tent. Well, it wasn't really a little old tent, but it was by comparison. It was David's idea to build a temple to God. He couldn't do it, finish it. And Solomon became, his son became the one who built the temple. But listen to this. As if even the prophets understood that that was maybe not always the best thing to do. The prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me? You know, that's the irony and how ridiculous it was to think that man could build any structure, even the temple, and it'd be the house that would where God would be confined. And that's what Stephen was preaching. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You know, if God has made everything, then how do you take everything that God has made and build a house to confine him? And at that, matters turned very poorly for Stephen. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not prosecute and persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they became like a mob out of control. These staid, righteous judges of the Sanhedrin. They were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that reminiscent of what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin when they were trying him? And he said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. All this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. What a marvelous. And there is a belief in Christian history that somehow when a person dies for the faith, he is given a blessed experience of the Lord himself. Can you imagine being cast out of the city into a pit and stones being thrown at you? And you look up and you don't see the people who are killing you. You see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And he's standing there to receive Stephen. And Stephen says something that is never said by anyone after the life of Jesus, and almost by Jesus himself. He refers to the Lord as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, as Jesus said. And he says, do not lay this sin at their charge. Well, that's the marvelous witness of the martyrs. And that's why later historians will say the martyrs' blood was the seed of the church. How can you stand against someone who can face death in such faith and such forgiveness? The only reason you can is because you've been forgiven yourself. And that's what made Stephen such a noble character. He saw things that maybe not even the apostles at this point were able to see. He saw that the irrelevance of the temple itself. He saw that the customs of Moses would no longer be binding because Christianity was going to remove itself from Judaism and go into all the world and proclaim that the Messiah of the Jews has died for the sins, not of the Jews, but of the whole world. As the Apostle Paul says, that's the power of God to salvation. Well, our time has gone up. We'll start from there. It's so cryptic that Luke twice has Saul of Tarsus being at the scene. And I know the Holy Spirit could have told Luke what to write down without any other human, but Luke was a historian. And the only person who could have been there to talk to Luke about what it was like for Stephen to die and what he said when he died was Saul of Tarsus, later known to us as the Apostle Paul. What an impact stayed in his mind when the first person that we know of died for Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's one of the promises made to the church. I don't know. I would hope, but I do not know, none of us know, what we would do if we were suddenly cast in a place of great persecution where we would be jailed or punished or even killed if we said we were Christians. I hope I would be able to have the strength and the faith to say I am. But I guess until you're put in that position, you hardly know. I mean, that's really sad. And yet today, on the Lord's Day, in the world, there are fellow believers who are facing that choice. Shall I meet with the church and let it be known that I'm a believer? Or shall I be a believer and stay home and conceal my faith for fear of being persecuted by the authorities? There are thousands who have made that choice this morning. Fortunately for us, not a one of us had to think of that as we made our way to this church assembly. I hope that will remain forever true.
Well, Alan, where are you? We've been together for almost 20 years, Alan and I. Today's message that Alan delivered was probably one of the most inspirational and instructive lessons that I've heard him deliver, and I've heard him deliver many lessons over the last 20 years. The lesson he just delivered on Stephen was so powerful and illustrative that it's one we should go back through, read over again, contemplate, think about it, to think about the idea of where God is. And it should be impactful to the point where it becomes a central point in our faith. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we so humbly approach your throne of grace. We say thank you, Heavenly Father, for your written word and those you've assigned to deliver the message to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue on our journeys, that we're always mindful of those who went before and laid the groundwork for our steps. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we walk in the shadows of those who came before. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we uphold your word and do those things that are necessary to further the church. To do those things, Heavenly Father, that best exemplifies what you would have us be as Christians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.